Greetings from your sister church, Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. The saints there are praying for you this morning. They are 2 hours behind you right now, so as we're worshiping, they're probably just getting into Sunday school. And it is good to be here in Clinton. I was just amazed at this building. I noticed there was a date outside, I think it was 1871 or something like that. Arizona wasn't even a state in the Union until 1912. And so anything that was built before 1920 is considered very old. And I'm very happy to hear that the Lord has blessed this church. You recently celebrated your 175th anniversary, and what a milestone. And has Pastor Fred been the pastor here that long? Pastor Fred is a dear friend of mine, as well as Mitch Axum and some of the other saints here, and I can say that First Baptist Clinton is very blessed to have a shepherd like Fred, Mitch, and Alan. I know that that passage that Mitch read out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2, I don't know if you looked at the next verse, verse 3, says to share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. And Alan, the Lord is preparing you in unique ways for the mission field, and our prayers are with you. Speaking of prayer, if you would join me as we ask the Lord's blessing on the word this morning, please, let's look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, your word is eternal. It is that glorious sword of the Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to speak through me this morning, to work in the hearts of those who are here. Pray that it would not return void, but accomplish all that you have ordained for it, for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what part of the country are you from? This is a question that is commonly asked, especially when you might meet someone and you're just breaking the ice. Or you might ask, where were your parents originally from? Or where did their parents come from? Or what nationality are you of? Some of you, I'm sure, might be able to trace your genealogy back perhaps several centuries. But according to the scriptures, we can all see that our genealogy is traced back to one man, and that is Adam. And after the flood, one man, Noah. And from that one man, Noah, came three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three sons, as we see in Genesis chapter 10, came all the rest of humanity. And Genesis chapter 10 is a fascinating display of how the Lord began to repopulate the earth after the flood. And this chapter starts out sounding like a genealogy, but it is actually referred to as a table of the nations. And the table of nations is what provides the context of the Old Testament. The table of nations is the soil out of which redemptive history flows. I want you to try to think of the universe as a big house, and the earth as a dining room in this big house. At the end of chapter 8 here in Genesis, we read, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So here we have the divinely ordained climate control that God has decreed. It is where God sets the thermostat, if you will, for this dining room that we call Earth. He does it to ensure its inhabitability and to make it a comfortable environment for us to live. or at least a habitable environment that we can live. And in this dining room, I want you to think of this picture, this large table. We'll call it the Table of Nations. And at this table, we find 70 place settings with 70 chairs that represent the various nations of the world. If we count up the nations that are found here in chapter 10, we will find 70 nations that are represented. And for some, the number 70 might sound familiar to you. It has a very important biblical significance. It represents completion. And one of the 70 chairs, I want you to think of these 70 chairs, one of these 70 chairs at this table has the name Shem written on it. And the place setting, I've learned this recently, there is this round item called the charger that plates sit on. And the charger has Abraham's name on it. And on the charger, there is a dinner plate that has the name David. He is the king of Israel. And on that plate is the bread of life, Jesus Christ, from whom all the other places at the table were to be fed. But I'm getting ahead of myself since we're looking at how the chairs were actually put or placed here at this table. So if you will look at this chapter with me, we'll see how it is organized. And notice how the very first verse and the very last verse of chapter 10 fit very well together. Verse 1 mentions how, and I'm preaching out of the ESV Bible. I hope that's okay. I know Pastor Fred, I think it's New King James. New American Standard, yeah, which is fine translation. The Inspired, yeah. The New Authorized Inspired Version. Verse 1 says in the English Standard Version, which is almost as good, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And then verse 32, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So these two verses are like matching bookends, okay, that hold together the rest of this chapter. And in between these two bookends, we find the tribes and the nations that came from these three sons of Noah. We believe that the book of Genesis was written by Moses. And Moses tells us something about these generations under the heading of each of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They now become the forebearers of the new community, and from them all the nations of the earth would scatter. They would repopulate the world. And this chapter doesn't present us necessarily with a complete catalog of all of the tribes and nations that appeared after the flood, and it doesn't pretend to be an exhaustive list, but it does seem to give us a thumbnail sketch of who went where in terms of Noah's descendants spreading out into the various parts of the world, filling various geographic regions. This is the first place we find in the Bible the word nations actually being mentioned. We find it in verse 5. Moses organizes then this material under three major headings that are represented by Noah's three sons. And while verse 1 mentions Noah's sons in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the rest of the chapter presents these sons in reverse order, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, saving the most important for the last. And in each of these three sections, Moses gives some little fact of interest that stands out and it calls out for our attention. So I want you to see if you can identify these three particular areas of interest in these three sections. It's possible that this information, much of this information, had already been available to Moses, and he gives some little fact of interest that stands out, but he just took some of the material perhaps that was available and he inserted it here under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these three sons of Noah will represent the three headings of our message today, beginning with Japheth. First, number one, Japheth. He begins with Japheth, who seems to have had the most sons of out of Noah. He seems to have had the most sons, seven sons here, according to what Moses is saying. Of these seven sons of Japheth, only two sons, Gomer the first and Javan the fourth son, are mentioned as having sons. How many of you here, by the way, have grandchildren? Okay. Any have great-grandchildren? So maybe you can kind of appreciate here what we're seeing. Verse 5 tells us how from these sons the coastland people spread into their lands. Okay. Now I'm from Arizona, so living in Arizona, when I think of coastlands, naturally I'm going to think of California, which is probably the closest coast, or maybe the Gulf of Mexico, probably for you. But here, as Pastor Fred alluded to, it would likely be the Mediterranean coast, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Spain, the islands of Malta, Crete, Sicily. The descendants of Japheth are believed to have migrated into Europe, and they settled there. And as verse 5 says, that from these coastlands, people spread in their lands, each with his own language. Now, some of you who are perceptive may immediately begin to wonder how there could be different languages here in chapter 10, when it's chapter 11 that gives us the account of Babel and the scattering of nations with different languages. Chapter 10 actually accounts for the confusion of languages in chapter 11. So we could say part of chapter 11 actually precedes chapter 10. Chapter 10 actually gives us a clue to the Tower of Babel incident. See if you'll be able to find, there might be a couple of clues here that point to the Tower of Babel incident. But here in verse 5, it's assumed to have happened, to have already happened by mention of lands, languages, clans, and nations. Okay. And did you notice how at the end of verse 5 it's repeated again? In verse 20 and 21, mention of clans, languages, lands, and nations. Some family reunions nowadays are so big that they have different sections or groups that they call, you know, this clan or that clan under the umbrella of this reunion. So Japheth, he only gets a few short verses of attention here in chapter 10. So we're going to just move on and go to the next son that is mentioned, which is Ham. And Brother Mitch, I appreciate the encouragement for long sermons. Our congregation is used to them as well. I'll try not to overwhelm you. But for the precious family that is here that drives an hour and 20 minutes one way, you know, they need to feel that they're getting their money's worth when they come here. So I'll try to be all things to all people this morning for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ham has only four sons. And like Japheth, only his first and fourth son are mentioned as having sons. And when we come to verse 8, I hope you're following along with me in your Bibles, we have an interruption in the list of tribes and peoples by a historical note. It mentions from Ham's first son, Cush, came a descendant by the name of Nimrod, which means we will rebel. What parent in their right mind would name their son Nimrod? We will rebel. It almost seems cruel. But back then, they didn't name their children before they were born, but after. And sometimes they would wait a considerable time to look at a child and discern his or her character, and they would give a name that would help identify that particular child. So you can imagine Nimrod's father saying, "Didn't I tell you to put that away? Boy, you never do what I say. You're always rebelling. That's what we'll call you. Nimrod, that's your name." Well, Nimrod is shown here really as the prototype of rebellion. He was the one who built the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God, and he led others to follow him in this rebellion. In verse 8, we're told that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. The marginal reading says that he began to be a mighty man on the earth. And the word used here for mighty man in the Hebrew is gibor. And it was first used back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, in reference to the Nephilim, who were the mighty men, the giants. Gibor is used to denote a man who is known for his bold and daring deeds, one who is a mighty warrior. And Nimrod's might was exercised in the establishment of his own personal kingdom, as seen here in verse 10 of our chapter. This is also the first time that we see the word kingdom being used in the Bible. And this kingdom of Nimrod was the first power state, if you will. The history of humanity gives us a record of many mighty kingdoms that would succeed one another as the predominant force in the world at a particular point in time. One would come and would overpower the previous one that would be overpowered by the succeeding one. And Nimrod was the one who fathered the first of these power states or secular kingdoms in human history. In verse 9, he is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Apparently, he was so renowned that a maxim came to be used with his name, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, apparently, he was a champion hunter. The term used here literally is champion of game before the Lord. I know that there are some men in our congregations that seem to be just natural-born hunters. It's almost as if they were born in camouflage. And they go out, and it's the joy of their lives to be able to go hunting, and they're good at what they do. And that probably defines Nimrod. He was a champion hunter. The phrase before the Lord is not necessarily positive or negative. It's just informative that he was this mighty hunter in the eyes of the Lord or before the scrutiny of the Lord. And so it's neither good or bad. But Nimrod quickly gained a reputation not only as a mighty hunter of wild and dangerous animals. Some believe that he took these skills and techniques in hunting wild animals, and he applied them in hunting people. That would mean he would capture them. He would overpower them. And so Nimrod the hunter became Nimrod the tyrant, the oppressor who would capture people, who would enslave them. Much of the labor that went into building the Tower of Babel was likely slave labor under Nimrod's tyranny. How else could he have built these great cities unless he captured men and enslaved them? The world has since seen an even greater hunter, though, than Nimrod. Do you know who that is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mightiest hunter before the Lord. And whereas Nimrod may have hunted down men to kill them, to enslave them, to exploit them, the Lord Jesus Christ, he hunts down men and women to convert them and to set them free and to bring real healing and peace in their lives. And if Nimrod caught you, your life would be one full of misery. But when Christ catches you, your life becomes one that is full of blessing. In our New Testament, in Luke 15, Jesus gives the parable about leaving 99 sheep to go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Jesus hunts after those lost sheep that the Father gave him. And when he finds one, he lays it upon his shoulder, rejoicing. And to this very day, Jesus Christ is hunting after those who have been lost. Maybe there is one of you here today who is a lost sheep, and the Lord Jesus Christ is hunting after you. And he will find you. And he will bring you to himself, and you will be restored. You may be straying, you may be rebelling, you may be lost and not even realize it. But the Lord, when he hunts after those who are his sheep, he eventually finds them. He will lose not one. They all will be gathered to the flock. Those of us who know the Lord, we have his word as our GPS to point us in the right direction, that we need not worry about losing our way, because the word of God is true. Those lost sheep who call out to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, they're always found by the shepherd who is hunting for them. So I would exhort any of you here this morning, some of you young people, you know that you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. You know that you haven't been publicly baptized and professed your faith. The Lord Jesus is calling upon you to come. He will receive all who come to him. He will not cast one away. So I pray that this would be the day that a lost sheep would be found by the greatest hunter of all, Christ Jesus. If you look back with me at verse 10, we see the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. It began at Babel, or Babylon, in the land of Shinar, which Genesis 11:2 shows to be the region where the Tower of Babel was built. Then in 10, verse 11, we see that Nimrod went out from that land in Shinar to the land of Assyria, and he built Nineveh. Well, why would he leave the kingdom that he had built in Shinar? Perhaps because of what we read in the next chapter, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this is telling us that Nimrod left off building Babel, and he went on to Nineveh. He was the first to establish a kingdom on the earth, but his kingdom has perished. But the kingdom that Jesus Christ is establishing, my brothers and sisters, it will never perish. It will never crumble. We can look back in history and we can see the ruins of kingdoms that were once world empires, and they are just lying in ashes. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will never come to an end. And happy are those who labor, who serve under the crown of this king, for they will rejoice forever. And we get an amazing glimpse of this kingdom and its result in the book of Revelation. And I would ask that you just turn to chapter 5 in Revelation with me. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Here is a glimpse of the amazing kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will never perish. Here we read, "And when he had taken the scroll, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God.'" And look at the description that he gives of these people ransomed. "They're from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So here we find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, a glimpse of the table of nations that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation chapter 11, if you look at verse 15, here we are told how the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Oh, how comforting and how encouraging are these words, especially today, in light of the news about Alan and his visa. The kingdoms of this world may stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, but they cannot overpower our Lord. He is the one who is reigning. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So even here we can see the mighty power of our Lord. He is that mighty hunter. And after we learn about Nimrod back in Genesis 10 and the great cities he built, we come next to his cousin in verse 15, his cousin Canaan. And here we can see the growing perversion of these Canaanites whose territory included Sodom and Gomorrah. We can't help but wonder about Noah's curse on Ham's son Canaan and how it might be seen right here in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and following. Genesis, written by Moses during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it was preparing Israel to enter into the promised land. It was the land of Canaan. They were to drive out the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan. And so here Israel could read about their opposition. It was here back in Genesis 10 that we find the descendants of Canaan. Well, this brings us now to verses 21 through 31, where we find the third son of Noah, and that is Shem. He's placed last in this chapter, because Shem fathers the elect line, and the elect line is often dealt with in Scripture last. And notice how verse 21 mentions Shem as the father of all the children of Eber, of whom are the Hebrews. The father of the Hebrew nation is Abraham, who came from this line of Eber. And before we come to that, we see in verse 22 that five sons are mentioned as the sons of Shem. Eber was a descendant of Shem's third son, and verse 25 shows that Eber himself had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. The name Peleg means division, because his name, because he was given this name in the days when the earth was divided. Remember, there were certain clues that we would find in chapter 10 that would point to the Tower of Babel. I think this is one of those clues where already there's mention of the earth being divided. And this division of the earth is likely a reference to that dividing and dispersing of the nations that is described in chapter 11. And to go from one language to perhaps 70 in a brief moment of time, that's a big event. And something of such monumental importance like that could scarcely go by without some kind of attention being drawn to it, or it would be worth perhaps naming a son after it. So perhaps right at the moment of the Tower of Babel incident, Peleg's mom gave birth, and Peleg's dad decided this is when it happened. In his days, the earth was divided. Peleg's brother, Joktan, however, gets more attention. He fathered 13 sons here in verses 26 through 29. So are there any expectant mothers here? Any of you future moms that are looking for a name to name your child? Here's a list you can choose from. Then verse 30 explains where the geographical territory extended. And the chapter ends with the other verse, in verse 32, the other bookend verse. It makes it a nice inclusio that ties the chapter together. And so, in a nutshell, that's chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And taking a look at this chapter with its list of names and places, it teaches us some very important theological truths that I want to just bring to your attention as observations. And the first of these observations would be this, that the Lord God is the Lord of all the nations. He is not just the Lord of Israel or of America. He is the Lord of all the nations. And did you know that the word God is never mentioned even once in this entire chapter? But the word Lord, or Yahweh, is mentioned twice. Remember where? In verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The only two places we find the Lord, they're mentioned in connection with Nimrod. And perhaps that is to show that in spite of rebels like Nimrod, Yahweh, before whom all things are open and laid bare, he's the one that controls the nations. Nimrods may rise up against the Lord, but the Lord will cast them down. Our Lord is the God of all history, of all geography. He governs all the nations of the world. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul taught the Greek philosophers when he was in Athens, when he was on Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verse 24 through 27, he tells those philosophers, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul is telling these philosophers that the Lord is the one in his sovereignty who has determined the allotted periods of time in which they should live, but also the boundaries of where they should live. What that means is that God has determined your mailing address. He has determined the address of the house where you live. He has determined the very day in which you will live. You are living now in the 21st century because God has ordained it. Not in the 18th century or the 12th century or a future century. He determines the allotted times and places in which we all should live. So every time we get out our driver's license or our ID card with our name, our address, our birthday, should remind us of Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. And a precious commentary verse on this chapter in Genesis 10 is found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And I would invite you to look there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Once again, this is written by Moses. He writes, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." And in Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." There is no place on planet Earth where we cannot bring the gospel. There may be nations and governments and peoples that may resist us, but the ends of the earth, the nations, have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ for his possession. And Psalm 46:10 tells us to be still and to know that he is God, that he will be exalted above the nations, and he will be exalted in the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord God is Lord of all the nations. It is he who raises them up. It is he who brings them down. My friends, we should be bowing before the Lord of the nations. It is good that we can be here today in this place of worship and exalt such a great God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, there is a second observation that can be brought to our attention, and that is this: all nations belong to the same family. That's what Paul said in Acts 17:26, how God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This means that there is no race or people who can claim to be superior over any other race or people in this world. And in the King James Version of Acts 17:26, It says, "And he hath made from one blood all nations of men." We all come from one blood. No matter what the color of our skin may be, there can be no room for racism or prejudice in Christianity. A third observation is that God is concerned for all the nations. These nations here in chapter 10, they quickly disintegrated morally. They turned their backs upon the Lord in their pursuit of idols. Yet we find just two chapters later in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, that these nations were not permanently excluded from the counsels of God's eternal love. They were not overlooked. Genesis 10 prepares the way for God's covenant promise with Abraham, which was to spread from the chosen family of Abraham to all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Psalm 67 is that great missionary psalm for the nations. Verse 4 says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." And Psalm 86:9 tells us that all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And Psalm 96:3 tells us to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. The great commission for the church today is to go and make disciples of all the nations. It is a world vision. Yellow, red, black, and white, they're all precious in God's sight. He loves all the people of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 10:14 says, "How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without one preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" And what a blessing, what an honor it is for First Baptist Clinton to have that unique privilege of being the sender of one who will preach so that they may hear, so that they may call upon the Lord and be saved. One final observation shows that all nations will be represented in heaven. We've already seen a glimpse of that in Revelation. In chapter 5, verse 9, how they're all there gathered before the throne of the Lamb, crying out, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And then in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing there before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, waving palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And this picture in heaven represents the redeemed table of 70 nations, praising God, worshiping the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are those who come. And may God grant us all his grace so that we too may come and come by faith in Jesus Christ, the mighty hunter, the mightiest hunter before the Lord, and take our place along with them at the banqueting table. I hope to see you there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the word of God and how glorious it is that you are a God not only of people, not of nameless people, but you know them by name. That names are important to you. And oh, how we rejoice in the goodness of God through Jesus Christ, that he would die for people with names, with places to live, with times to live, and that we might be included among them, and that our names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh Lord, may it be so for all who are here today. May they bow the knee to Christ, rejoice in him, and rejoice in a God who is concerned for all the nations and who governs all the earth. We praise you through Jesus Christ for these truths. In his name, amen.